chapter 15. We'll go back for just a moment to chapter 14. Just make a comment or two about verses 14 through 20 before we get into chapter 15 and verse 1. Remember the great battle of Armageddon that we have heard so much about, not only from the Bible, but in secular, I suppose, prophecies. Armageddon is even according to secular writers and secular authorities, Armageddon would be the place where the greatest battle of all time would take place. And in chapter 14, chronologically, Armageddon is not taking place yet, but we're given something of a preview of what Armageddon is going to be like. And so I'd like to read verses 14 through 20, keeping in mind that this is looking forward to Armageddon. It is not happening in the context of chapter 14. We're, again, looking forward to it happening as we read these verses. I'll read from verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So what event is John describing here? Armageddon. And again, this is not taking place chronologically in chapter 14. He's now describing what is going to take place when these final bowl judgments are poured out on the earth. And then verse 17, another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And just before we go any further, everyone up to speed on what a sickle is. Like a sharp knife, it has a handle, much like a wooden handle. Then it sort of crooks down, and then the blade would be designed to sweep parallel to the surface of the ground, so that when they take the sickle and move it back and forth, it goes down to the root of what they're harvesting. If it's wheat they're harvesting, it would just cut off the wheat right at the surface of the ground, and then they let it lay there and dry a little, and then they'll come back and scoop it up into bundles. That would be the old way of harvesting. Today we would just take a tractor and drive through the field, and it's all done in one step. In the old days, the sickle was much like a machete, only imported differently, and as we said, just designed to cut down wheat. And it was kept very sharp, and so when a man took a sickle and thrust it in, he was cutting. It was mowing. We have gas-powered mowers now that turn a blade and does the same thing, but the sickle here would have been the manual way of just going in and cutting things down. Only in this symbol, it is not wheat that's being cut, it's human beings. And that makes it very solemn, doesn't it? Now look please to verse 18. Another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. That's about 200 miles. That would have been outside the city of Jerusalem, Palestine, in that area. we really need to say something about these verses before we go into chapter 15. These are severe verses, you will agree with me. When the Bible describes the Lord as coming in judgment, cutting down men with a sharp sickle, likening them to clusters of ripe grapes that are splitting on the vine, they're so full of juice. Here the idea is that in the last days of God's judgment on planet Earth, all saints are in heaven at this point. There are no unbelievers in heaven at this point, nor will there ever be, but there are no believers on the earth at this point. So the separation is very wide. All saints at this point are in heaven. The rapture of the church has already taken place. That was chapter 4. We are safe, happy, secure, satisfied, blessed, happier than we've ever been before in heaven, gathered around the Father's table in His presence with every question answered, not a worry to our name, no sickness, no darkness, no wrinkles, no headaches, no hospitals, no broken down cars, no leaky roofs, all of that behind us. We are safe in the presence of the Lord. Every saint is there. Now on the earth, the scene is different. But before we rush into that scene, let me just emphasize again that every person from the moment God created Adam and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, every person from Adam down to the last person who will be born, every person who wants to go to heaven will have ample opportunity to get there. Let's make that clear. Every person who wants to go to heaven, or let me phrase it this way, every person who wants to be saved can be. There's not a person on the face of the earth who will be able to point a finger at God and say, "You did not give me an opportunity to be saved." So let's make sure we understand this. This is not a group of people who are caught off guard. This is not a group of people who would have been saved had they had opportunity. These are people now in the last stages of these judgments who have set their mind against God. They do not want to be saved. Now, God gives us that choice, doesn't He? Because God is sovereign, He grants us the power of choice. And I've never been able to explain, understand, let alone explain the balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I believe in both. I believe that God is absolutely sovereign, but because He is sovereign, and that term simply means God is all-powerful, He is in control at all times over all things, but because He is, He grants man the power of choice. So we are responsible to obey what we hear, and those who want to be saved can be saved. Those who want to be saved will be saved. Scripture says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved." Now, how much time elapses between calling on the Lord and being saved? That. You do the calling, He'll do the saving. That. That is true whether it's a child who just reached the age of accountability and maybe punched out his sister. And he says, "Well, that's sin." And he understands he needs a Savior. And if he bows his head in his heart and believes on Christ as his personal Savior, at that split second he becomes a child of God and he is safe for all eternity. So we want to make sure that before we go into chapter 15 and following, that every person who wants to be saved can be saved. There will be no such thing as the great white throne judgment of anyone saying with legitimacy, "God, I wanted to be saved, but I was not one of the elect, therefore I could not be saved." That is a grave error that is creeping over Christendom. We believe, Scripture teaches, that God wants every person to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Those who want to be saved and are saved are called the elect of God, and God knew them before they were ever born. So God's precept was, He knew those who would be saved, but He left them the choice as to whether they would be saved or not. And so, the elect of God are those who trusted Christ as their Savior. The non-elect are not those God chose to condemnation. The non-elect are those who chose for themselves not to accept Christ. So we got that theological issue settled this morning, didn't we? I mean, that's settled and it'll never come up again. So at this point, all of those who want to be saved, all of those who have been saved are safe in heaven. And this includes little children who died at the hands of doctors in abortion. This includes children who died before the age of accountability. This includes those we would consider mentally retarded or those mentally deficient. This includes all of those who trusted Christ as their personal Savior. This includes all of those who are safe in Christ. In fact, the term is those in Christ. Safe in heaven at this point. And happier than they've ever been. Scripture says in the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Those who are left, however, are those who do not want to be saved. Now, how would we describe them, those who do not want to be saved? Fools. That's what Christ called them. One thing for a man to call a man a fool, another thing for God to call a man a fool. But let's think for just a moment. We'll only spend a minute on this. Why would anyone who knows the reality of heaven and hell, why would anyone choose to spend eternity in hell rather than in heaven? We don't really understand, do we? Because as Christians, we've had our spirit regenerated. We think God's thoughts after Him. We love Him. We look forward to heaven. It's amazing on Sunday mornings when the gospel is preached and people walk out, a Christian will say something like this: if I was not saved this morning, I would get saved right now. That's how Christians think. Because they're in a state of repentance. The unsaved go out. You know what they're thinking about? Where can we eat? What time does the ball game start? Where can I get the oil changed in my car? Why did that preacher go 1 minute overtime? You fill in the blank. All of these are thoughts of those who are unconcerned for where they're going to spend eternity, and for the life of me, I don't understand it. At any rate, these are those. That's quite a statement, isn't it? These are those who have decided to reject Christ. They have made up their minds. Their hearts are hardened. They don't have any questions. They don't have any concern. They are confirmed in their unbelief, and they are at this point beyond wanting to be saved. Now, what would God do with them other than judge them? What would He do? At this point, there is no such thing as those who have never heard the gospel. Because during the tribulation period, I'm going to repeat that question for the sake of the tape. The question was, during this time, what about those who have never heard the gospel? And the answer, as I understand it, is during this period of time, because of the 144,000 evangelists, because of the two witnesses, because the everlasting gospel has gone around the world and it has saturated planet Earth, there will be no one who is not accountable to God for the message of the gospel. Every person who wants to be saved can be. So, at this point, there are no innocent people who've never heard. Let me just say, though, backing up, what about in this day and age? What about the year 2007? What about the person who dies having never heard the gospel of Christ? God will only judge them based on the light they have. But remember, Scripture says, and this is the light that cometh into the world, that lighteth every man. So every man has the witness of creation, every man has the witness of conscience, and most people have the witness of Scripture. But in the event, let's say hypothetically, in the event that a child is born, we'll say, in the darkest jungles of Africa and never heard the name of Jesus Christ, remember that God in His knowledge, God in His character, is able to judge that person based on what they would have done had they heard. So essentially it's the heart. God knows the heart. And He will judge righteous judgment. You may have heard some of the stories that come out of the countries where the gospel is not freely preached like it is in America. You know, in America there is one preacher for every 100 people. In the rest of the third world countries, it's one preacher for every 250,000 people. And so you can understand how much more accountable we are than they are. But there was a young native who prayed something like this: if there is a God, I want to know you. From the sun setting, from the seasons of the year, from the growth cycle, from watching animals be born, live and die, watching other people die, and the witness of creation and conscience and all of these things, he prayed, if there is a God, I want to know you. Within a short period of time, a missionary came marching into their little village and preached the gospel. And this native who made that prayer trusted Christ as his Savior. He went on to give his testimony. He said, I wanted to know God, and God, true to His word and true to His love for people, fed my desire for knowledge. And I believe it's true. Wherever there is a person who wants to know God, God will deliver to them a knowledge of the gospel. He will do that because He loves us. He wants us to be saved. It's not as though the Lord created us, set us on the earth and said, now I just dare you to get it right. I just dare you to get saved. Now He's a loving Father who loves each of us infinitely more than our fathers love us. And He is anxious that every person be saved. He's grieved that any person would reject Christ, His Son, as their Savior. So having said that, let's go into chapter 15 and verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So this means that we've seen the first series of seven, the middle series of seven, and now we're about to see the last series of seven. And these are by far the more extreme. These are the judgments that just pelt, just pound the earth, this judgment. And they are very much like the plague in Moses' day coming out of the land of Egypt. Now verse 2, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having part of God. Where did John see these people? Where are they? They are in heaven. So where is every saint? In heaven. And that should reassure us this morning that there is no division between saints in heaven and saints on earth at this point, all saints are in heaven. Now the question is often asked, will we be able to see what's going on the earth? The answer is, I do not know. I hope not. It wouldn't be a peaceful scene in heaven, would it, if we knew what was going on? Think of having an unsaved loved one down here. I believe the Lord veils the scene for us. That's my guess. I suppose that's my hope. We do know that at some point the Lord is going to wipe away every tear and the former things are remembered no more, and we go into the eternal state having no memory of unsaved people or unsaved loved ones. And we're glad for that. At this point, though, we're safe in the presence of the Lord, and in verse 3 we're told what we're doing. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying. Now, what was the song of Moses? Do you remember where the song was sung?
Exodus 15
is the first place. The children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, terrible time of judgment. They were there for 400 years serving Pharaoh, making bricks, just in horrible bondage. And finally the Lord's time to redeem Israel came. He sent Moses. Remember the Lord struck Egypt with 10 plagues, and Pharaoh's grip on the children of Israel was broken at midnight when the children of Israel sprinkled blood on their doorposts. The Lord came through the land of Egypt judging the firstborn, and in every home where the blood was not applied, the firstborn was killed. And that distracted the Egyptians to the point that the Israelites were let go. They went through the Red Sea, and on the other side of the Red Sea, they saw Pharaoh and all of his hosts washed away when the Red Sea came back to its bed and washed away Pharaoh and all of his hosts. And at that point, Moses and the children of Israel sang this song, the first song in Scripture. And let me read to you the words in verse 3. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgment has been manifested. So we are singing in the presence of the Lord. So the theme shifts in verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven, was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So these seven plagues come from the temple of God in heaven, and it says in verse 8 that the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. And in verse 7, these bowls are full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. So this is now a scene of judgment. We mentioned 2 weeks ago that God has once before poured out all of his wrath. And you recall where that took place? At Calvary. All God's wrath for sin was poured out on Christ, and the Lord Jesus bore in full God's judgment for sin. Now, there is another point at which God will pour out his wrath. It is against those who have confirmed their unbelief. These are Christ rejectors These are God haters. These are atheists. These are rebels. These are men, women, who will not have God to rule over them. Theologically, what would God do with them other than punish them? Now, the liberal theologians, let me speak for them for just a moment. The liberal theologian has come to the conclusion that hell is outdated, that hell was a scare tactic. And in our enlightenment now, we know that hell is not real, that heaven is a symbol. And actually what's going to happen is, on this earth, people who do not follow God's ways are less happy than those who do. But in reality, all of us are going to get to heaven. That's the liberal theologian speaking. So if we were to take the argument of the liberal theologian, what we have then in heaven is men worshiping God who hate him. Right? We also have men worshiping God who don't believe in him. Right? The atheist. We also have men like Hitler there who exterminated 6 million of God's chosen people, and his excuse is, oops, my bad, but you're just a loving old grandfather, and you'll overlook that, and it's no real big deal. And so you've got the murdered there, and the murderer, and it's no real issue with God. We're all in heaven, happy together. So the liberal theologian teaches that all of us are going to get to heaven. We just may get there a little differently. And the liberal theologian says whether you're a Christian, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, a Muslim, a Hindu, regardless of what brand of religion you choose, heaven is the final resting place of all people, and religion is just a different road you take to get there. Sort of like leaving Durham this morning. You can get to Raleigh by taking Highway 70, Highway 85, Highway 40, and some big trails that I wouldn't want to get lost on. But there are all kinds of ways you can get to Raleigh. The issue is, we're all going to Raleigh. We may not get there at the same time. We may not see each other in waves on I-40 together, but late this afternoon, we're all going to be in Raleigh together. That's a liberal theologian. And he teaches a universal salvation, which is that all people are going to be saved and that God simply goes by different names. And the fallacies are apparent. They're obvious, aren't they? How can God be who he is without judging sin? God ceases to be righteous and just if he allows sin to go unpunished. And so what we're looking at then is the justice, the judgment of God being meted out on those who will not have Christ as their Savior. Now look please to verse 8. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. There's another example of this temple being filled with smoke in the Old Testament. Any verses come to mind? Isaiah chapter 6. What a picture of the grandeur and the holiness of God. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. And Isaiah there is speaking. And he says that the glory of his train filled the temple. It would be one thing if his train filled the temple. But it says the glory of his train filled the temple. And there was smoke, there were lightnings and thunderings and all of these effects. And from the temple, God sent out judgment. And the response was, Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Woe is me. Woe is me. That's the proper attitude for anyone approaching the holiness of God. Woe is me. But no sooner had he said, woe is me, than a heavenly messenger took a coal from off the altar and flew to Isaiah and cleansed his lips. So the example they're given to us is in Isaiah 6, when we understand the holiness of God and when we admit our sinfulness, God flies to us. He doesn't stroll or walk. He flies to us and grants healing and cleansing. That's always God's way. We began our time by asking the question, if you call on the name of the Lord, how soon will you be saved? That quickly. There is no reticence with God. There's no reservation. There's no hesitation. God is more anxious to save us than we are to be saved. In fact, Scripture says there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. So here, the temple is filled with smoke from the glory of God and His power. No one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And so now there is a manifestation of the holiness of God no one can approach until these judgments are poured out. This is now the Lord Jesus, the lowly, loving, gentle Savior, our Shepherd, now acting as Lord and Judge over all. He's one and the same. To us, He is a good Shepherd, a loving friend, but to the unsaved, He is going to come as Judge over all the earth. It's hard sometimes to reconcile the two, isn't it? Hard sometimes to reconcile God being loving and kind at the same time being holy and just. My dad is with the Lord. He went to be with the Lord several years ago. And I'll never forget getting the news. We were at the Greenwood Hills conference ground for a family conference. Dad had suffered a heart attack, and we got in the car and drove all night from just outside in upstate Pennsylvania, right outside of York, Pennsylvania. We drove all night, got to the hospital in Atlanta, and Dad was being ministered to by the doctors, but I walked up to his bed, and there was that hand, and it was looking rather old, I'll have to say, and he was unconscious, and I took his hand, and I held his hand in mine, and I thought, this hand has been both very gracious to me, and at the same time, has been very stern with me. Now, I can remember many times when that hand would teach me things like throwing a football, shooting a gun, throwing a baseball, painting walls in the house, washing a car. There was a time when I was just a little kid and ignorant of the ways of traffic. I was stepping out off the curb in Atlanta, and that hand reached out and grabbed me by the back of my collar and very rudely pulled me back. And until I saw what had happened, I really didn't appreciate that hand. But I can also tell you that I've seen that hand take a belt and wrap it around itself and swing that belt and hit me. What did they say? He applied the Board of Education to the seat of learning. And I looked at that hand that day and thought, this hand has meant a lot to me. He has been both kind and gracious, but He's also been very stern and judgmental. One and the same, my dad. He did it all because He loved me. Now, Christ loved His own. He loved every person ever created. But that hand that we love so much, that hand that was scarred for us, that hand one day will be the hand that will hold a sickle that will cut through the human race and mow down his enemies for this reason, to prepare the earth for the millennial reign of Christ. It's hard to understand. nevertheless true. So the unsaved are going to be judged. And I think last time we spent a little time on this, the unsaved in the lake of fire will have memory. They will remember every opportunity to be saved. They will have regret. They will have physical suffering and pain. There are people there now. Would they like to be saved if they had another opportunity? It seems that the rich man became concerned for his brothers in hell. Remember he said, send Lazarus to warn my brothers that they don't come to this place. And the Lord said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. If they will not hear them, neither will they hear the one who will raise from the dead and go back to them. So that he was concerned. I've often said a thinking unsaved person would give a million worlds to have one more opportunity to be saved after having been there for only 5 minutes. So this time of judgment will take place. It is to prepare the earth for the coming millennial reign. And the wonderful truth is, in the day of God, all of God's people will be there. There will be perfect unity, perfect happiness, nothing that offends in any way. Well, you may have some questions, and we wanted to spend the last 15 minutes or so trying to answer any questions that you may have. Any questions or comments?
No.
Yeah. What about the mentally retarded? Our view, mentally retarded, like children who have not reached the age of accountability, are taken safe to heaven when they die. The reason for that is the only people who go to hell are those who reject Christ. This may be a little debatable. Let me make a statement and then we can discuss it if you like. People do not go to hell because they're sinners. They go to hell for rejecting Christ. So the mentally retarded have never consciously rejected Christ, so they're taken safe to be with the Lord. Children, remember David, King David lost the child that he and Bathsheba conceived. And you'll recall David was grieving and mourning, praying for that child. When the child died, he got up, washed himself, and he was questioned about it. While your child was sick, you were grieving. Now that he's died, you seem to be better. Why, David? I know that my child will not come back to me, but I shall go to my child. Where was the child? In heaven. And so from that passage, I believe Scripture teaches that babies, the mentally retarded, go to heaven when they die. They're safe in Christ, because they've never rejected Christ as their personal Savior. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. No, they're finished. That's done. There's no more preaching at this point. No more preaching. No.
The temple in verse 15 that you're talking about.
Yes.
That temple does not exist today. What is your idea that soon that temple is going to be built?
Well, let's make this distinction. This temple is in heaven.
Okay, that's what I was wondering. This temple is in heaven.
That's right. This from the book of Hebrews is that pattern of things that the earthly temple foreshadows.
Okay.
That temple is in heaven.
Okay.
And now you're asking about the temple that will be rebuilt on the earth.
Yeah.
That's a very interesting question. The temple is the permanent structure based on the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a series of quilts or of leather coverings divided into two sections. The most holy place, the holy of all, the outer court. That could be rebuilt in a few hours. What necessary would be the furniture. And most believe, and I'm one of them, that Jews in Israel have that furniture. We know that they have the red heifer that's been, I guess, procured. The priesthood has been in place for roughly 10 years. All that is required at this point is the putting together of the tabernacle and the resumption of blood sacrifice. That could take place at any time. What's stopping them is they want to build the temple on the original foundation of the temple, and that's being occupied at the moment. And that's why there's so much fighting going on between the Jews and the Muslims. And I believe the man of sin, we discussed this one Thursday morning, the man of sin is going to be such a genius that he's going to suggest and design a plan that will give the Jews their tabernacle and the Muslims their mosque, and they're going to worship, coexist side by side. And then at the midpoint of the tribulation, the man of sin turns on them and desecrates the tabernacle. But this tabernacle could be built easily in a day's time if they had the foundation cleared. And that's what they're waiting on. That's why they're praying.
Will anything, when it says, oh, Babylon, Babylon, that great city, isn't something coming out of that at this time? Isn't something coming out of Babylon?
That's right. The revived Roman Empire will take place during the tribulation period, and it will be both commercial and religious. And the false church during that time will be the religious power. It will join hands with this great commercial power, and the man of sin will control it all. But toward the midpoint of the tribulation, Babylon is going to be destroyed. And that's when this great cry goes up, oh Babylon, Babylon.
That's in tribulation.
That's right. Tribulation period.
That's right.
And we're seeing that foundation for that being laid in the one world government. Traveling Europe now, you have the euro dollar. You have the disappearance of national borders. You have common passports now. And then the one world church. We're moving quickly toward a one world church that would include all religions, making them all good. But you know, remember, if all religions are right, then that means they're all wrong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You cannot, that's an oxymoron. Can't have, yeah. Well, we don't know. It could be as simple as the original tabernacle, which was just a series of skins and linen gates. It could be as simple as that. It could be that during the tribulation they put up a more permanent temple, like Solomon's temple or Herod's temple, but they don't have a lot of time to do it, because there's only 3.5 years. Remember, Solomon's temple took years to put up. Herod's temple took something like 40 years to build. And so it's going to have to be quick. That's why I believe it will be the original tabernacle. Because their goal is to just get back to the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices that they believe will please God and bring the Messiah. They're still looking for a Messiah to come to deliver them nationally. But when the world closes in on them, the tabernacle is destroyed and all of these things come apart, they realize once and for all that they've been looking for the wrong Messiah. The man of sin came to take over the world, and he did them no favors. So now they're looking for the real Messiah, and when he comes, it says they will look on him whom they have pierced, and all Israel will be saved, just in the nick of time. Phil.
John, in comparing Isaiah 6 to this year, it's interesting to me that Isaiah 6 is one of the seraphim flew with white clothes taken off the altar. In the sense that Isaiah does use the great one of the two. This gives here, it's one of the, just a, one of the beasts, but it's, I believe it's the seraphim before, when Isaiah, from Revelation 4, you can tell it's the seraphim. And it's the seraphim that brings the seven bowls of judgment and given the seven angels. And the swords of God and the temple, and the seven temples. So God has granted blessing to those who seek it. He dispenses judgment to those who are
so what Bill is referring to is in Isaiah 6, there was a live coal from off the altar the seraphim used for cleansing, for blessing, because Isaiah wanted blessing and cleansing. Here in Revelation 15, it is bowls of judgment being delivered to a world that does not want it, so it's not for cleansing and blessing, it's for judgment. So, same God, same setting, but God can be gracious to those who want grace, he can be furious to those who do not want mercy. Someone said it would be just as probably better for a nuclear bomb to go off in your face than to stand in the presence of God in your sin.
Come on, yeah. As great as temples are, and as great as temples have been, down through the centuries, and even here we study about this in the book of Revelation, when the final outcome comes, there's not going to be any temple.
That's right. It'll be destroyed.
It'll be destroyed.
That's right.
Some man approached me and he said that a while back and he said, oh, that's not my can't understand. As great as the temple was, and it says there's going to be no temple in heaven. So there doesn't have to be because we are temple.
That's right. All of these things are just temporary. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Gene.
Would you comment on that verse 8 there dealing with no man was able to enter into the temple, being in heaven when we drafted to be with the Lord, and the walls of the city have been destroyed, and the hills of the city.
This is, as I take it, Gene, a time when God is pouring out wrath, and from the midst of this temple, his wrath is boiling. Like the law in the Old Testament, when no man could approach Mount Sinai, and the law was boiling forth. This is a dispensation of God's judgment, and he would not allow men in while these judgments were being poured out. As if to say, in God's time of fury, you don't go into his presence while judgment is being poured out.
What we think it may be about the darkness that covered the earth when poured out.
Has to be very much the same thing. Has to be very much. We cannot begin to imagine the fury. That's too weak a word. When God turns to judgment with the same intensity that he loves, he is going to judge. And we think of Mount St. Helens exploding. That is, beloved, that is nothing compared to what this is going to be. So, when God is pouring out from the midst of the temple's judgment, he would not, I suppose, for our own good, he would not allow anyone into the temple while these things were coming out, like a huge explosion coming out. Best I've got. Somebody else had a hint, Bill.
Yeah, this brother's question right here with the temple, my thought is that the only reason for the tabernacle was that God would have a place where he could meet with his people on earth, and he met with them in the tabernacle. And then later on, that, let's say, improved into a temple, a fixed building in the city that, that God had his presence as well. But these were figures of heaven.
That's right.
So now when you get to heaven, there's no need for these things, but heaven is the temple.
We'll be right in his presence.
Yeah.
And we'll no longer need the furniture or the pattern of things. Scripture says that the tabernacle on earth is simply a pattern of what's in heaven. So when we're in his presence, we no longer need the blueprint or the pattern. We'll have him right in our very midst. Yes, ma'am. You can grab hold of that picture in those covenants. It's just about as good as it gets. And remember, Abraham, in that covenant, was fast asleep. So it was not in the least dependent on Abraham to do anything. It was totally of God. So at Calvary, you and I were, shall we say, asleep in our sins. Christ went to the cross and did it all. And that rending of the veil is pictured by the renting of the bird. The way into the presence of God is now open for every believer. That's, again, that's about as good as it gets. Yes, ma'am. No, temple simply means dwelling place. The dwelling place of God is in heaven. Some argue that there is a literal temple in heaven, and was there until the cross of Christ was accomplished. Perhaps. When we get there, it will no longer be necessary. Yes, sir. Could not be said any better than that. We'll just pray and be done. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that He is our all in all. And today we just thank you, we praise you, and our hearts go out, Lord, to those who are yet unsaved. We pray that the urgency of the message might grip them. Lord, save souls today throughout the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.